I'm reading from Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also there in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
No, that was pretty good. It's wonderful to be here again. Isn't it great to come to God's house and worship Him as His family? What a wonderful time of year, too. Today, our topic is, promise me you'll stay till the end. And not only that, because I'm going to start a direction here that put Dr. Mark on the spot here. He doesn't know this yet, but I know he's speaking next Sabbath, and I think what I start today, he's going to bring to a head next Sabbath. So be sure you come both Sabbaths if you can. I know you'll be blessed. Let's bow our heads, if we may, before I start. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a joy, a privilege, and an honor it is to come to your house and to worship you. For you promised that we're two and more together. You're there in a special way, and Lord, we want your Holy Spirit here. Take my thoughts and my words, and Lord, may the songs we sing and our prayers be acceptable unto you and bring honor and glory to you. So guide in all things, we pray, and honor you forever in thy holy name. Amen. Well, guess what? It's Christmas time. Did you notice? I suppose this time of year is filled with more family traditions than any other time of year. And I know if we were to poll just this group or those online, that we would find that each of you has your own special way to celebrate this time of year. Some celebrate by gathering the whole family together, if you can. I know some will be traveling to visit family. Some probably family will be traveling here to come with you and to have some good food and some fun and fellowship, and it's always good to get the family together. Amen? Some might celebrate by liking to, you know, have a quiet evening and cuddle by a roaring fire. Many of the traditions that families have today at Christmas time often center around a Christmas tree. And even in homes where there are no presents, there's almost always a tree of some sort. It may look like Charlie Brown's tree, or it may be some super tall, beautiful thing that you might see at a mall or at the park or somewhere. And to most people, though, there's something about Christmas that just kind of seems incomplete without some sort of tree. As you notice today, the title of the thoughts is Three Trees, or was it four? Because as I ponder the human experience, I'm just struck with the realization how God has made trees the waymarks or foundation of our very experience. So we're going to take a look and look at the Bible record of the birth of Christ, for we find that it records the love of God for mankind, right? Which is what Christmas should be all about. The story begins in Genesis, of course, the first book of the Bible, and it's not completed until we get clear at the end of the book of Revelation. And throughout the story, there are trees that mark the beginning, the climax, and the end of the story. So today we're going to talk about the three trees of salvation, and if Christmas is about God, we could call it the three trees of Christmas. If you turn to Genesis chapter 2, as we just were, let's just take a look at that again. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we started out with trees. You know, this love relationship that God has with mankind started in a garden thousands of years ago. There's still a special thing about being in a garden, isn't there? Those of us who love to garden, absolutely. But it began first, of course, with the two humans, Adam and Eve. And on the sixth day of creation, God took the dust of the earth and with his own hands formed the body of a man. And then he breathed life into that body and he became a living soul. Interestingly, and I think this just amazes me, the fact that he made man in his own image. What an honor. We don't know of all of his creation, but the fact that humans, he chose to make in his own image, that's a pregnant word there that we could spend the day on, but we'll move on today. Because on that same day, he caused Adam to go to sleep, right? And he took from Adam and he formed his beautiful wife and presented her to Adam. Don't miss the point that the very first gift ever given was a wife, and she wasn't even wrapped. And in the middle of that garden, God placed the two trees. And God put one simple requirement there for that young couple, right? He said, you're free to eat from any of the trees in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You had to have that there so that we would have free choice, for love cannot exist if it's not given freely. And he said that if there ever came a time that they chose to eat of that tree, then there was going to be a sad consequence, because he said, when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now we know Adam and Eve resisted the temptation for a while until someone came along who enticed them to do what they knew they were not supposed to do. And the Bible records that there was someone there in the garden who convinced Adam and Eve to disobey God, and that brought sin to the world. We know that Eve listened to the arguments that the serpent gave. And she ended up eating of the fruit of that tree. And then she gave it to Adam, and he ate of it too. And at that moment, everything changed for Adam and Eve and the world they lived in. With that one act of disobedience, of turning their back on God, sin entered into the world. And true to his word, God had to honor their choice, and thus death came to Adam and Eve because of their sin. The death wasn't immediate. It's true, but it came. Not only in the sleep of death, as we know now, but for those who reject God's free gift, it is a death from which one never wakes. But even God then did not leave them in that despair, did he? He gave them cause for hope. He prophesied concerning the second trees of Christmas. Because that second set of trees are on a hillside outside the city. If you turn to Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, it says, and when there were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. You know, Jesus, like Adam, came into this world without sin. But he was not born into a perfect garden, was he? Not at all. He was born into, we could probably safely assume, would be a smelly stable that was more like the putrid condition of the world that he was born into. Because unlike Adam, though, Jesus never yielded to temptations that he faced. But the people to whom he came wanted nothing to do with him and the message that he had brought. He told the people, they were religious, yes, but they were not right with God. He told them that he was the only way to get back to God, and that it wasn't through being good or doing good things or giving lots of money or having the right heritage or just being on the church books. He told them that they had put up a good show on the outside, but inside they were rotten to the core. They were wrapped up real neat and pretty, like a present. It looked like there was something extra special inside, but all they were was an empty box. The people didn't like that. They didn't want to hear it, so eventually they rejected him, and we know then they placed Jesus on that tree, the cross. But because of that tree and that death, now all of mankind has the means and the choice to live forever. Adam's act of sin brought death, but Jesus' act of obedience brought eternal life. Praise God. So we might be able to say that the first tree of Christmas in this human experience brought death. The second tree of Christmas brought life through the sacrifice of our Savior. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, part of the result was they were banned from the Garden of Eden, right? As we come to the third tree, because after God drove them out, he placed at the entrance an angel, right? With a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life so they could not eat of that tree of life and have eternal sin. But he left it there as a reminder and as a point of education of where they can get back to with the coming Messiah. But the day is coming when all who have trusted in Jesus as their personal Savior will once again have access to that tree of life. Can't you just can't wait to taste it? In Sabbath school, you're talking about analyzing, wondering what's in that that gives us that eternal life. One thing I know that's in that's the power of God. So I don't know. The rest of it, if he wants to show us, I'd love it. But yes, the Bible speaks of that. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 22, starting in verse 1. And let's read of that third tree. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the street, there was a tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him." Doesn't that sound wonderful? I can't wait to meet all of you under the tree of life, God willing. What a joyous reunion that will be. But is there a fourth tree that comes into play in our experience? Well, here, friends, I want to challenge you today. We're going to touch an Adventist hot potato, so stay with me to the end. You know, friends, we know that not all traditions are accurate, right? I think most of you know that Christ could not have been born on December 25th. Some of you may know that. Some that might surprise. Tradition states it was, but there's not one word in Scripture that gives us the exact time of Jesus' birth. But there are some hints there. For instance, when the angels announced his birth to the shepherds of Bethlehem, what were they doing? They were feeding their flocks out on the hills of Judea, of Bethlehem. Not only that, at night. But friends, it was not custom at all for the shepherds of Judea to watch their flocks in the open fields later than mid to late October. It gets way too cold in that climate from like November through February. Shepherds would not have had their flocks out then. Another hint is at the time of the birth of Christ, everyone was going to be taxed, remember, at the city of their birth? And that included women and children, and some of them had long journeys. Even the Romans knew that doing that in the middle of winter was a bad idea, because they wanted to tax everybody, so they weren't going to set that up in the middle of winter. And remember, even Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 20, "Pray that your flight be not in the winter." If the winter was such a bad time to flee or to go be taxed, it seemed like a bad time also to be out grazing your sheep. And in fact, written history proves that even within the Christian church, there is no festival as Christmas that was ever heard of until the 3rd century AD. And not until late in the 4th century did it really gain much observance. So what's with December 25th? I've been asked this many times. And friends, I'm afraid it goes back thousands of years before Christ's birth. And it's pagan through and through. You see, a festival was celebrated among the heathen at that precise time of year in honor of the birth of the son of the Babylonian queen of heaven. And in an effort to swell the number of the so-called Christians, the same festival was adopted by the Roman Church, or the Universal Christian Church at that time, giving it only the name of Christ. Now, the Babylonian queen of heaven was none other than Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, who is the son of Cush, who is the son of Ham, who is the son of Noah. And so Nimrod and Semiramis were just a few centuries after the flood. Now Genesis 10, 8 through 10 shows Nimrod became what is known as a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter. And he was great with the people. He was the one who built Babel to become known as Babylon, and which out of came the mysteries of iniquity, rising up out of the Chaldean mysteries of Babylon. In short, Nimrod became the first king in history to be credited with building walled cities, offering great protection from both man and beast. He was the first to make national war against another nation. He is credited with being the first to make larders, you know, storage areas within the cities. He did things that made him immensely popular with his people. And he was also completely against the God of heaven. Ancient history strongly suggests that he was murdered in the prime of his reign. He was cut down. And Semiramis, who had come from an originally pretty humble position, had been raised to share with him the throne of Babylon. And what was she going to do now? She didn't want to lose all that position and power and lifestyle. You know, it was good to be queen. She knew that in her life, her husband had been honored as a hero. So in death, she was going to have him worshipped as a god, even as the promised seed destined to bruise the serpent's heel. She convinced the nation that Nimrod was reincarnated in the sun and thus gave the roots to all of sun worship. But wait, it gets worse. Due to her wicked lifestyle, she became pregnant about the time of Nimrod's death, and she managed to convince the nation that this child in her was an immaculate conception by her deified dead husband, Nimrod, the sun god. So you can only imagine the level to which this elevated herself and her child after the birth, and the basis of mother-child worship grew from there to today. It's known as Madonna and child worship and Mary worship, and even has become in some eyes co-redemptress. But it started way back there. But okay, and now I'm getting off of Christmas. The tendency on the part of Christians to meet paganism halfway was very early adapted, and you have to understand that in understanding early history. Because upright men strove to stem this tide of evil coming in, but in spite of all their efforts, the apostasy went on until the church, with the exception of a small remnant, was submerged under pagan superstition. And the fact that Christmas was originally a pagan festival is beyond all doubt, well documented. The time of year and the ceremonies which still is celebrated really proves its origin. In Egypt, the son of Isis, the Egyptian title for the Queen of Heaven, which was Semiramis, they used by different names in different countries, same goddess, was born at the same time, about the time of the winter solstice. Even the very name by which Christian has been known over the years proves that it's Babylonian and pagan origin. You know what name I'm talking about? Yule Day or Yule Time. Have you heard of that? It's an old phrase we don't use much anymore. Yule is Chaldean for infant or little child. And as the 25th of December was called by our Anglo-Saxon pagan ancestors, Yule Day or Child's Day, with the night preceding it was Mother Night, was all started long before they ever came in contact with Christianity. We could go on for hours about this deep and ancient history of how Satan, and that's the point I want you to see, Satan was coming in trying to preempt and counterfeit the Savior's coming and to build a whole counterfeit system against Jesus. So you might be thinking, but Pastor, I thought we were talking about trees. Okay, let's get back to that. Because the Christmas tree, now so common among us, was equally common in pagan Rome and pagan Egypt. In Egypt, that tree was a palm tree. In Rome, it was the fir. So in Egypt, the palm tree was actually denoting the pagan Messiah as Bel-Tamar. The fir referring to him as Bel-Bereth. The mother of the sun god, the great mediatorial divinity, was mystically said to have been changed into a tree. And when in that state, she brought forth her divine son. And if the mother was the tree, and the son was recognized as the man branch. And this entirely accounted for, you heard of putting the Yule log in the fire, which is the son, on Christmas Eve, and the appearance of the Christmas tree the next morning. So then the seed of the woman, which name also signified ignitia, from where we get the word ignite, was born of fire, ignited. He has to enter first the fire, the sun, on Mother Night, that he may be born the next day out of it as the branch of God, which was the tree that brings all good gifts to man. You see how clever Satan is? He's coming in and trying to preempt absolutely everything else to confuse and get your eyes off of God. This great god Nimrod was cut down. Remember, he was murdered in the midst of his power and all of his glory, and they symbolized things that were great and majestic as trees. But he was stripped of all of his branches. He lost all of his power. And he was cut down almost to the ground. This is a Babylonian woodcut that you see, the cornucopia on your right, and notice it's empty. He had been the one who provided all the goods, who brought all the stability and all these things to his people, from which the cornucopia, the Greek of for the goat horn, from which, well, that's another whole history where that comes from, but all goodness flows out of that. But now it's empty because the tree is cut down. And you see the serpent, that's Escalopus, wrapped around it. And you see next to it is what? The palm tree. Yes. Because the great serpent, the Escalopus, the same serpent, remember, the Satan preempted. Remember Moses and the serpent representing Christ who became sin for us, died on the tree that we might be free and live. Became the emblem of life-giving. It still shows up today in our medical caduceus. But that serpent wraps around it, gave new life and upsprouted a young tree. And notice, it's a tree of an entirely different kind because it's destined not to be cut down by a hostile power. Even the palm tree, which was well known as being a tree, a symbol of victory, right? Think of Jesus ride into Jerusalem these centuries later. What did they cut down and wave and put that he walked in? Palm branches, the symbol of victory. The Roman Christmas tree, the Roman tree, the fir, symbolized the modern newborn, in their day, modern, god Baal-Berith, or the Lord of the Covenant, he was known as, and thus shadowed forth the everlasting nature of his power. After having fallen before his enemies, he had risen again, triumphant over them all. Therefore, December 25th, the day that was observed in Rome as the day when the victorious God reappeared on earth, was held at the Natalis Invictus Solis, or known as the birthday of the unconquered sun. Sun worship, preempting the Son of God. Now, the Yule log is, as we said, representing Nimrod himself and death. But being deified as the sun god, he passed through the sun. He come back because he'd been cut down by his enemies, but he passed through fire, through the sun, was reincarnated the next morning, was resurrected. And friends, I hate to tell you, but the origin of the Christmas tree, it stands for the resurrected Nimrod in sun worship. Satan messing up the world before the true Savior came. Okay, pretty quiet in here. Told you I was going to challenge you. So what? Might come to mind. Is it wrong to celebrate Christmas today? Because its roots came from paganism, is it still wrong today? No, friends. If you threw away everything that was historically used in pagan worship, I came up with a few. You'd have to throw away your mother. They had mother worship. You'd have to throw away children. They had child worship. You'd have to throw a whole host of animals, doves, bulls, calves, etc., etc., that used in sacrifices and emblems. You'd have to throw away fire, especially bonfires. You'd have to throw away eggs. Druids connected with Easter and other cultures way back through time, long before Christianity. You'd have to throw out all buns. You couldn't make muffins and buns anymore, you know, because they used them in their worship, especially when they put the hot cross buns across it. That was over 1,500 years before Christ. They were using hot cross buns. You'd have to throw away pomegranates. You'd have to throw away oranges. You'd have to throw away geese. You'd have to throw all signs and emblems of the cross. You'd have to get rid of all lamps and candles. You'd have to get rid of all rosaries. Yes, rosaries were around decades, centuries, before Rome or the papacy ever picked it up. You'd have to throw away cups, for they were the cups of the mystery iniquities come out of Babylon. You'd have to throw away the sun. You'd have to get rid of the moon. And it goes on and on, friends, for it has all been used in pagan worship. So there's got to be some kind of other answer to it. There's got to be some other reason. There's got to be something more that God wants from his people. If you feel it's still okay to celebrate Christmas today the way we do, you're in good company. Listen to this. Quote from the inspired pen. The wise men have left us an example of what we should do. Jesus should be the object of our adoration and the recipient of our gifts. It is not man, but our Redeemer that should be honored. To him we should offer our praise and our gifts and our treasures. But instead of this, the world sets its treasures flowing in the channel of self-gratification and to the honor of men. Christmas gifts are bestowed on our children and on our friends and relatives, but few think of what they can do to show their love and gratitude to God for his great love and compassion upon them. In celebrating Christmas, fathers, mothers, children, and friends are often diverted from the great object to which the custom is attributed. They give their whole attention to the bestowal of gifts upon one another, and their minds are turned away from the contemplation of the source of all their blessings, both spiritual and temporal. In their attention to gifts and honors bestowed upon themselves or their friends, Jesus is unhonored and forgotten. Parents should teach their children to honor Jesus. They should be instructed on how he came to the world to bring light to shine amid the moral darkness of the world. They should be impressed with the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. From the Bible Echo, December 15, 1892. So as I read, and there's more that she talks of, it has more to do about how you celebrate Christmas. But what about the tree? Let me return, this time to the Adventist Home, page 482, again, Ellen White. Inspired by the Lord, she says, God would be well pleased if on Christmas each church would have a Christmas tree on which shall be hung offerings, great and small, for houses of worship. Now granted, this particular phrase, the people she was writing to at the time were in building projects. They were building churches, so it's about sustaining and growing the church. I continue. She says, letters of inquiry have come to us asking, shall we have a Christmas tree? Will it not be like the world? We answer, she says, you can make it like the world if you have the disposition to do so. Or you can make it as unlike the world as possible. She says, there is no particular sin in selecting a fragrant evergreen and placing it even in our churches, because the sin lies in the motive which prompts to action and the use which is made of the gifts placed under the tree. Close quote. So once again, we find God interested not necessarily in our action, in the heart. Does he have the heart? If he has the heart, he's got you. The tree may be, she continues, as tall and as wide as branches as best suits the occasion. But let its boughs be laden with the golden and silver fruit of your beneficence. And present this to him as your Christmas gift. Let your donations be sanctified by prayer. Christmas and New Year celebrations can and should be held in behalf of those who are helpless. God is glorified when we give to help those. Let not the parents take the position that an evergreen placed in the church is a sin, for it may be a great blessing. Keep before the minds the benevolent objects, your gifts. Close quote. Adventist Home, 483. You know, the holiday season is here. And soon this interchanging of gifts will happen. And she says, I quote, "And the old and the young are intently studying what they can bestow upon their friends as a gift of affectionate remembrance. It is pleasant to receive a gift, however small, from those we love. It is an assurance that we're not forgotten and seems to bind us to them a little closer." So she's saying there's nothing wrong with giving gifts to each other. "It is right," she says, "to bestow upon one another tokens of love and remembrance if we do not in this forget God, our best friend. We should make our gifts such as will prove to be a real benefit to the receiver." Again, Adventist Home, 478. So yes, I imagine a lot of families today have some kind of tree in your home. But friends, if the world's ways are all you have, then you're not really celebrating Jesus. Not until you have Jesus in your hearts can you truly know the joy and the peace of Christmas. Because it's what you do in your heart. The special music that we saw, there was a phrase in there, I forget exactly, but the first part said along the line of reclaiming the land. If we approach Christmas in the right spirit, we are reclaiming it back from Satan trying to preempt the coming of Jesus. And so it is a time and an opportunity, not only in our own lives, in our own families, but to the world around us, to lift up Jesus Christ, the greatest gift ever given. And may we point in our Christmas time love and beneficence. Lift up Jesus. Lift up Jesus. Lift up Jesus. Because if you don't have him and it's not Christ-centered, you don't know what joy and peace of Christmas can bring. So rest in that knowledge. Enjoy your family time together and contemplate and spend special time with your Lord and Savior, and he will bless you. Because what a joy it is. Let's take our hymnals. Sing "Joy to the World." Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to have you in our hearts, to have you lead our lives, to direct our paths. Lord, to give us victory over Satan, his deceptions, his wily contrivances that he tries to trip us all up on. For he doesn't care which ditch we're in, one side of the road or the other, as long as we're not connected with you and filled with your Spirit. So Lord, we pray as we go forth today, we will have a fresh appreciation for that wonderful gift you've given us in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit. So Father, I pray that not only will you fill our hearts this time of year, but Lord, may we have that attitude of gratitude that comes forth in holy beneficence to each other and to those less fortunate. And Lord, may that be in our hearts so that it's not just at this time that we call Christmas, Lord, but that it is a lifestyle that lives every day in your people, every day of the year. So Lord, fill us, we pray. We go with joy in our hearts because our Redeemer liveth, and he's already won. We praise you, God, in thy holy name. God's people say,
Amen.
Amen.